Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father.
Our reading this morning is from Ephesians 5:21 through 6:9. It's found in page 1082 if you have a Shed Bible. And it reads, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything."
Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father.
Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether you are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, everybody. Ashley, I'm so excited to learn from you next week. She's going to conclude our series here in Ephesians 6. And I will say that today we have one of the most abused and misinterpreted texts in all Scripture. And some of you have let me know that you're a touch nervous about this morning. And I will say to you that today I bring to you very, very good news. I thought we'd play with some shapes. Let's begin with a hexagon. Let's go back to kindergarten. You all know how many sides are in a hexagon, right? How many sides do we have? We have six sides to the hexagon. What you're looking at is a skylight roof, actually, which we should get in here someday, right? I'm for that. So if anyone wants to donate to the skylight roof, well, joy box in the back. There'll be a new column coming down after new initiative. It'll just say skylight. This skylight is the top of a building, a room, that has six walls. Does anyone recognize what this skylight goes to? Have you been there? It goes to the Holocaust Museum, Hall of Remembrance Room in Washington, D.C. And this six-sided skylight that comes off of these walls, it represents the 6 million Jews who were killed. It also represents the six-sided Star of David. And it also represents the six major concentration camps where all that took place. To create a roof, all sides have to come and bow to meet in the middle. I've often thought about human relationships like a hexagon, or like a roof, if you will, a hexagon in this case, right? Go to that next slide where you have like wives and husbands and parents and children and employers and employees. These relationships, when we look at them, this is the primary DNA, the primary building block of what makes a society function. Everything else in society is derivative from these relationships of spouses and children and how things work in the marketplace. As go these relationships, so goes a society. And that has always been the case since creation. When you look at healthy societies, what you find are dignifying relationships at the local level. And when you look at societies that have absolutely lost their way, it's because these things begin to fray and fracture. The Holocaust is the result of one group refusing to dignify the other, but instead seeking to dominate the other, right? So you have a roof that doesn't meet in the middle. You have one that's constantly over top of the other. And this is the kind of oppression, that's the extreme. And that kind of oppression can take place at a micro level in a marriage. That kind of oppression can take place at a micro level in a parental-child relationship. And it can also take place in human industries, especially in post-industrialism. If you've ever read about New York in the early 1800s, you see people constantly being crushed. I used to live there. You go and see these old tenement houses that have now been refurbished to how the human spirit can be dominated. And that was actually the culture of Rome. The domination system, where it was like 0.2% of society was actually within like good living conditions. So much of society in Roman life was crushed and dominated. And what's happening in this text is Paul is giving this sort of panorama that the Christian life, the new humanity, as it's said, is called to model a different way. So let's pray together, because I believe that these sorts of systems are still happening today. We haven't sort of solved the riddle of oppressive marriages and child-parent relationships and industry relationships. There's good work for the church to do. So let's pray and invite the Spirit to move in our hearts uniquely in this moment. So Holy Spirit, we need you. Would you put on each of our hearts individually what you're longing from in our lives? And may we be connected to you, the source, knowing that you have called us to cultural good. You've called us to create families and households and neighborhoods and workplaces that are humanizing and that speak about a greater story. And so may we give ourselves to that end today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I love how this text begins. Here's how it begins. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's say this verse together. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Hang on now. Who's called to submit in this verse? Everybody. Husbands are called to submit. Wives are called to submit. Children are called to submit. Parents are called to a healthy appropriation of submission. Employer, employees, the whole church. The vision that Paul has with the Holy Spirit involved is that the church, the people who are marked and stamped by faith in Christ, are called to present themselves in a different cultural way that is supposed to be good news for the world. The church is called to mutual submission, and here's why. Because it's in our submission that we tell the story of what God is like. A God who became human, who humbled himself, took a cross, and changed the world. That Paul wants us to wrestle with how to best tell that story. So the consideration for you and for me this morning is this. Human relationships are the primary location where the story of God is told. It's not in your theology what you can say. It's not in what you can write. It's not even in what you can create on your own. It's a public relational reality that if you want your life to flow out the story of God, it means that we have to take very seriously about the story our relationships are telling. Because how we choose to treat the people around us in our everyday life determines the extent to which our lives tell the story of God. In other words, it's so practical. The way in which we live this thing out is so practical. It's not for the elite. It's not for the privileged. It's for everybody. Yet isn't it sad when a teenager struggles to pray the Lord's Prayer because the first line, "Our Father," only reminds them of a terrible heavenly father or a terrible earthly father? Isn't it sad when a woman cannot trust in Jesus, who was known as the God-man, because all of her life, her body's been manipulated and abused and objectified? Isn't it sad when coworkers want nothing to do with the church because leaders in positions like mine have not been humble, but exploited power and privilege for their own gain? How we relate to each other is designed to be an echo. It's designed to be an echo of something that's a greater story. So there's this word that comes up over and over and over in this text that Ashley just read, and it's the word as, one S. It's the word as. And if you go to this text, show this. Let me show you something. As is in the red here. The white is how we negotiate life together. The green is all the ways. I don't mean for you to read this. I just want you to see the whole text on this. So you're like, oh, it's really small. The green is meant to say, that's what the white is talking about. That this is about that. That what's happening here on a horizontal level is designed to have implications of what we're saying about the vertical reality. In other words, human relationships is the context of which we tell that story. We cannot tell that story with integrity unless we're living that story with integrity with one another. Those things are connected together. And what I want to say is that Paul is a mystical poet. Paul isn't giving us some like tips for living and some things you need to work on. He's saying, mystically, there's so much more happening in the everyday mundane parts of your life. What we do here with one another, in marriage, at work, with children, with parents, what we do here tells a story about what's happening there. But for that to be truthful, we have to be informed by this and what that means about that. Go to that next graph, if you will. In other words, we look at that. We look at the divine love of God. We look at the dignity of God toward us. We look at the unity of God in Trinity. And that is meant to inform us how we then do this. Does that make sense? So this means that, but we have to go to that to understand how to do this. It's deeply connected that God has not left us on our own to try to figure it out. He said, I've sent you myself in flesh to show you how this is done. This text, I think I'll remind you before we go any further, it's written to the church. It's written on a presumption that the people being invited to try this text on actually want to follow Jesus. So the things that come out of this text, do not put on your atheist friends. That's not fair. To call them to live into a text that they haven't agreed to. This is something Paul is saying, this is for the church. This is not for us to judge the world. This is not for us to judge anyone else. This is about you looking into your own heart. If you're saying, I am a follower of Jesus, this text is for you. In fact, nowhere in this text does it invite you to demand anything from another. I'll give you an example. How many times have you heard before someone say, the Bible says you better respect me, or scripture says you need to honor me? This text is not about what you are entitled to get from another, to extract from another. This text is about what you are invited to give from another. So the next time you hear someone try to extract your behavior from this text, it's no. This text is about each of us choosing to sign up to give something from it, not to demand something from someone else. Okay, let me say a few things about the first century context in Ephesus in which this text was written to. The church in Ephesus were mostly converted Gentiles from paganism, as you know, as we looked in week one. And so what's happening when people come into the way of Jesus, they're bringing their religious, cultural, political background with them, right? That's what happens. We all do that. We do that in our marriage. We bring our family history into the marriage. How unhelpful is that, right? It's happening here in Ephesus when you become a follower of Jesus. They're not all of a sudden forgetting their household gods and allegiance to the emperor. They're bringing that with them. So Paul has some good work to do. Paganism, emperor worship, male superiority. That's the culture of Rome. It was culturally normal for males to act in a way where domination, exploitation, and oppression were socially acceptable ways of relating to your spouse, to your kids, and to your employees. Now, why was this? Because the way you dominated them told the society of what was happening in Caesar's house. In other words, this is about that. What I'm doing here of ordering and controlling my home tells the story of how Caesar orders and controls the world. Not through dignity, not through unity, not through compassion and honor, but through oppression and exploitation and domination. In the first century world, the Roman world, that men were called to imitate Caesar in their households. This is called the paterfamilias, or the patriarch. That the Roman household was meant to be an echo chamber of Caesar's palace. So what I'm doing here with my wife and my kids, it tells the story of what Caesar is like in his home. And if we can all get on board with that, then we can spread the empire to the end of the world. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome through force, which meant men could basically do whatever they wanted in the home as long as it maintained order for the empire. Aristotle, 400 years before this book of Ephesians was written, he seeds a little bit of this thought. He says this about politics: every household is part of the state, and these relationships are part of the household, and the excellence of the part must be regarded to that of the whole. In other words, it's these levels of society. They're built on these levels. Everything starts with the nuclear family. Everything starts with the workplace. Everything starts in these relationships that we think, oh, that's no big deal. It's a huge deal, because as goes this, so goes that. Now, this is why this text is revolutionary. In the first century, in the church, men especially are being called out of the story of Caesar and into the story of Jesus. And the story of Caesar looks like domination, exploitation, and oppression. And the story of Jesus looks like equality, dignity, and unity. See, what the Christian life is about is living into a story. It's living into a drama. It's not believing certain ideas about something out here. It's about participating. It's about a ritual way of being that changes everything. We're all living out a story somewhere in our life, whether it's the good life or the billboard or the thing that you think, when I get that, then I'll be happy, then I'll be able to function, then I'll be someone. That's already done in Christ. And to live out a certain way. How do we do this? We do this in everyday life. We do this through everyday relationships. And if we don't model Christ there, then we don't model Christ anywhere. I think often we're looking for the home run.